Today's scripture reading is from Genesis chapter 26.
Now, there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine, that was the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands. And I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and I will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws."
So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he feared to say, "My wife," thinking lest the men of this place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say, 'She is my sister'?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death."
And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich, and he gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we."
So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham, his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servant dug in the valley and found there was a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also. So they called its name Sitnah. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land."
From there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the Lord God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well.
When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzeth, his advisor of Phicol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?" They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, 'Let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do to us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord.' So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths. And Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. The same day Isaac's servant came and told him about the well that they had dug and said to him, 'We have found water.' He called it Sibah. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day."
When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beri, the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basmath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, that it transforms us, it changes us, it makes us more like your son, Jesus Christ. So God, we pray for Scott as he is bringing your word. God, open our ears, our hearts, God, to not only be hearers of your word, to be doers of your word. We pray this all in your son's name. Amen.
Well, my friends, if you haven't already, I want to invite you to open to Genesis 26. If you want to use an actual Bible, there should be some in the seats in front of you. And as always, if you want to use a smartphone, if you want to use a tablet, anything like that, I want to invite you to open to Genesis 26. Now, as you do so, I want to apologize. Obviously, some of the words were a little bit different than what was being read. Usually we read out of the EIV. I will own, I think I had a little glitch and my computer may have lied to me and given me a different translation. So we'll blame the computer. But if you see that, understand the words are the same. But we're going to be reading out of the ESV, out of Genesis 26. And as you open to that, I want to ask, some of you may have heard the story of a captain of the U.S. Navy. This, by the way, it's like 95% not a true story. You'll hear it claimed as a true story. It's just a story is told kind of thing. But there's a captain in the U.S. Navy, and he's sailing his ship through a foggy night. And, you know, you can't see much. It's an older ship. This was a long time ago, so there aren't as good of instruments on the ship. And as he's sailing, he spots these blinking lights up ahead of him, realizing it's on a collision course with his ship. And he's worried this other ship is going to run into him. So he gets his comm man to bring him up on the radio, and he tells him, you know, we're on a collision course. You need to adjust course north 4 degrees to avoid a catastrophe, to avoid us running into each other. And the reply comes back and simply says, negative, you adjust course 4 degrees north, avoid collision. Well, the captain doesn't particularly appreciate this. He's a man used to giving orders, not receiving them. And so he comes back on the comm, and a little more sternly, he says, you need to understand, I am the captain of a U.S. warship. You will adjust course 4 degrees north to avoid a collision. And there's a pause, and it clicks back in, and you hear a man, and you hear his Canadian accent come out now, and he says, negative, how about you adjust course 4 degrees north to avoid a collision? And the captain gets red in his face, and he doesn't like this, and so he grabs the comm again, and he says, you listen here, son. This is the captain of the USS Enterprise, one of the greatest carriers in the American fleet. I'm currently being escorted by 4 cruisers and 4 destroyers. We have enough firepower to take out small countries. Now you listen to me, you will adjust course 4 degrees north. And there's tense silence until the radio clicks back on. And the man on the other line goes, you listen to me, we are a lighthouse. Your call. That joke has stuck with me for years, and the reason why is I always find myself wishing I was more like the lighthouse. Like, I want to be like that lighthouse, that no matter what's coming at me, I am going to be steadfast. That whatever is what's coming at me, it's not going to knock me off course. I can stand there. It doesn't matter if it's a ship or if it's a great naval flotilla. I am planted there. I'm not going anywhere. I want to be like that as a man. And I would imagine that you out there today, you want to be like that too, as a man, as a woman, as a young man, as a young woman. You want to be steadfast. You want it to be that it does not matter what's coming at you. You are not going to be driven off of your convictions. It doesn't matter what's coming at you. You are not going to be driven off of your integrity. You are going to be a bulwark. You are going to be planted, and you're going to stand. But it's really hard to do that, isn't it? Because in the real world, being steadfast has consequences. You stand on your integrity when the boss is pressuring you to fudge on something or to cut some corner, and it can be your job. You stand on your integrity when your family's pressing you to raise a child in a certain way or make some kind of decision, and you say, no, I am standing on my convictions, and all of a sudden, these family relationships become these sources of pain and hurt. Or you stand on your convictions and you become isolated, or you suffer economically or socially. Or a church stands on its convictions and says, this is who we are. We are not moving from this place. And it's hard because it seems like people are going everywhere else because they don't want to stand on those convictions. It's appealing to be steadfast like that lighthouse, but in real life there are consequences, and it's very challenging to do that. And you know, we're in a series leading up to Easter called Indulge, and it's about enjoying God's blessing to the fullest. Because as we come to celebrate Jesus rising from the dead and new life and eternal life and all of these great things, we want to enjoy it as much as we can. But we know that truly enjoying it sometimes leads us to these places where we go, am I going to be steadfast with whatever comes against me, or am I going to just have to step over to the side to avoid what's coming? And that's what we see in Genesis 26 in the story of Isaac. We see a man faced multiple times with things coming at him, and he has to decide, am I going to be steadfast? Am I going to walk with integrity, or am I going to move just a little bit to avoid what's coming at me? And as we read this story, what we find in it are two things about God. We see two aspects of God's character. And then we see how those affect Isaac and how it can affect you and how it can affect me. So that's what we're going to see as we unpack this story. Two aspects of God's character, and then how those aspects of who God is can affect you and I. Well, we see the first aspect of God's character in verses 1 through 14. Because the story starts off in verse 1 that there's a famine in the land, and Isaac goes to this land of the Philistines, which is under the rulership of a man named Abimelech, a king named Abimelech. And if you've been with us in Genesis, you might recognize that Isaac's father, Abraham, ran into a king named Abimelech and even a military commander named Phicol. And there's a couple of possibilities here. This might be the same guy. It's very possible. It might be a title. Abimelech might just be the title the king carries. Or it could just be that it's another king named Abimelech. And that shouldn't be that hard to believe, because I think England has like 19 King Georges in its history. So he meets a king named Abimelech, and as he's in this land, God speaks to him, and God gives him something to do, and it's backed up by a promise. Look at verse 2. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Hey, don't go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in the land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father." So we see what God is calling Isaac to do. Hey, as you're walking before me, I want you to do it in this particular land. Where you are, that's good. Stay there. Don't leave. Don't go down to Egypt. Don't go fleeing there. Stay where you are. And as you do so, you're going to experience my blessing. But Isaac runs into a problem pretty much right away. See, in verse 6, we read that he stays there. But then in verse 7, it says, when the men of the place, of the land where he was settling, asked him about his wife, he said, "She's my sister." For he feared to say, "My wife," thinking, lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. So notice what happens there. Isaac is called to stay in this land. He's called to be faithful to God in this way, but it proves to be hard. There proves to be challenge. There proves to be resistance. And Isaac chooses not to walk with integrity. He doesn't choose to be faithful. He doesn't choose to be honest. He's not steadfast. He chooses to step to the side and to try to avoid whatever might come because of him acting with integrity. And verse 7 is very honest about why. If you look at it, it says, "For he feared." See, the reason Isaac chose not to act with integrity was because he was afraid. And his fear of the consequences of acting with integrity, of being faithful, drove him to act in a different way. And maybe some of you are facing that right now, or maybe some of you have been in those positions before where you've been, where your integrity has been challenged, and as a result, you are afraid of what would happen if you held fast to what was true and what was good, and so you sidestep things. I remember in college, I was a freshman. I was in like my third week there. And some of you have heard about my utter and total lack of ability to connect with girls romantically in any way, shape, or form. And so I actually had a girl I thought was kind of cute, and she like returned my call. So I'm like, yeah, I'm in. But she wasn't a Christian girl. And I remember going to a Fellowship of Christian Athletes meeting one night, and she called right after that. Like, I'm walking back with my buddy, and she's like, oh, you know, what are you doing? And in my head, I'm like, I'm at FCA. And out of my mouth came, I'm coming back from the library. Because I was afraid of what she would think if she knew that I was at FCA. And again, maybe that's where some of you are. Maybe some of you have been like Isaac in this way. You were pressed. Would you stand with integrity? And the answer was no. And we see what happens to Isaac as a result of it. In verse 8, he gets caught. And in verse 9, Abimelech calls him out on it. And we see that Isaac loses his credibility with Abimelech, and he loses his witness with Abimelech. He loses the ability to show this is what God is like, because Abimelech now has no trust in Isaac. Look at verse 9. It says, Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, this woman is your wife. How could you say she's my sister? And Isaac mumbles out an excuse. I think you can almost hear him. I was afraid you would kill me. And Abimelech said, verse 10, what is it you have done to us? One of our people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. We would have done something that was terribly wrong, and we don't know what the consequences would have been. And then in verse 11, Abimelech says something kind of odd, and it's how we see that Isaac has lost his credibility. Abimelech warned all the people, saying, whoever touches this man or his wife will surely be put to death. He makes this decree saying, nobody touch the wife, which makes sense. She's a married woman. Nobody touch her. Nobody try to marry her. Nobody try to sleep with her. But it's weird that he adds, don't touch this man. It's as if Abimelech is saying, I don't want any of my people to get anywhere near this guy. He's enough trouble. We've had enough to do with him. Nobody even interact with him. And we see in that Isaac has lost all his credibility with Abimelech and all his witness with him. And we know that happens too when we don't stay steadfast, when we don't live with integrity, when we choose not to live with integrity, we lose our credibility with people. And if you're someone who follows Jesus, you lose your witness with people as well. You choose not to act with integrity, and people know. And you lose that ability to show them the light of God. You lose that ability where they can look at you and go, okay, this guy knows something I don't. I want to talk to him about this. We know that as individuals, and we know that as churches too. That can happen as communities of followers of Jesus. We choose to act outside of integrity. We choose not to hold on to countercultural beliefs or our countercultural worship or the countercultural ways of love that Jesus calls us to. And what happens? The churches lose credibility with people. There's no longer that voice. There's no longer that witness. And that's what happened to Isaac. That's what happens to you. That's what happens to me. That's what happens to churches we're a part of. And we see how God responds to it in the following verses. Isaac has acted without integrity. Isaac has disobeyed. And God's response in verse 12, Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in that same year 100-fold. And the Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he had very many possessions. That is not quite the response you would expect from God. It's not quite the response you would expect from people in general. You wouldn't expect he's been disobedient, he's acted without integrity, and God's response was, I'm going to bless you anyway. But in that, we see something central to the character of God. We see that God is gracious, even when his people are disobedient. We see that God is gracious, even when his people are disobedient. We see it lived out here, that God is gracious to Isaac in this way. And we see it happen for you and for me through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, in the Old Testament, Romans 5:8 will say, God shows his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, hear that, while we were disobedient, while we were not walking in integrity before God, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God showed his grace through Christ even when we were disobedient. And Jesus himself, Jesus, would be asked, why are you eating with the tax collectors? Why are you eating with the traitors to the nation? If we were to translate it today, why are you eating with the people who are colluding with Russia? Why are you eating with the people that everyone else says about, hey, if you don't like this country, you don't have to live here? Why are you eating with these people? And Jesus says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but to call sinners. And here in that, what he's saying, I didn't come to bless the people who are being good and who are doing this right. I came to get the people who are disobedient. I came to get the people who are acting without integrity and to bless them so that through receiving that blessing, that's what's going to transform them. And so we see it with Isaac. We see it in our own lives that God is gracious even when we are disobedient. Not because God doesn't care about the disobedience, but because God knows that it's grace that changes a person, that leads a person into acting with integrity. You know, I can tell you when I was in college, I got an opportunity to go and do some work on houses about a year or so after Hurricane Katrina came through and just, you know, destroyed all kinds of stuff along the Gulf Coast. And I've told you guys before how bad I am with handy stuff. I'm terrible. In my mind, I used to think that mission trips to other countries were about building things, and I legitimately didn't go because I was afraid that if I went to a developing country and somebody gave me tools, I would set that country back 5 years. Like, I'm bad. Yet somehow I end up on a ladder doing siding for this family. And the husband in this family, literally a rocket scientist. And I mean literally, he worked on the Apollo missions. He's just aged to a point where he couldn't get up on the ladder and do this stuff himself. So if you want to talk about, you know, high-pressure situation, trying to repair siding on the guy who literally sent stuff to the moon. And I'm up there, and I'm trying to drill something in, and I go to take the drill out, and I twist it and snap the drill bit. And it's this guy's drill bit. So I feel terrible. And I hear the guy holler up. I'm kind of muttering under my breath, and the guy hollers up. He's like, what's wrong? I'm like, I broke a drill bit. And I felt like an idiot. I'm very insecure about the fact that I'm terrible at fixing things. And so I feel like an idiot telling this guy who's a rocket scientist that I broke it. And I'm expecting him to just kind of shake his head or to do something letting me know, yeah, that was really stupid. And instead what he does is he hollers up and he goes, did you learn anything? I go, yeah, I learned not to twist a drill bit when you take it out. And he looks at one of my team members next to him and he looks at me, he goes, that's good. And he looks at my team member, he goes, I'd hate to break a drill bit without somebody learning anything. And that was it. He passed up another drill bit and that was it. And I can tell you, I have never worked so hard or so carefully with my hands as I did the rest of that week for that guy. Because when I failed, he responded with grace. And that fueled me to want to be faithful. And that's what we see here, that God responds to the disobedience of his people with grace, not because the disobedience doesn't matter, but because the grace is what fuels us to walk faithfully. And we see how that had to play out in the life of Isaac as well. See, you look now at verse 14, and we see that conflict again shows up in the life of Isaac. His integrity is again going to be tested because in verse 14 it says, Isaac had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. That word envied in the Hebrew carries the connotation. There is intense jealousy. They want what he has. They will steal what he has if necessary. And we read in 15 that conflict is escalating. The Philistines are filling up all the wells that his father's servant had dug in the days of Abraham, which would mean wells that Isaac was using. They're trying to get rid of him. And apparently it's not working because verse 16, which doesn't sound like it, but it's a verse that introduces a lot of tension. Because in it, Abimelech says to Isaac, go away from us, for you are much mightier than we. Here's the tension. Abimelech, in that time and place, had the legal right to do this. This is his kingdom. Isaac is somebody who has moved to that kingdom. He doesn't have legal rights to the land. He doesn't have legal rights to the water. Abimelech is fully within his rights as king to simply say, you need to get out of my land. So Abimelech isn't doing anything wrong in telling Isaac, you need to leave. But he says something interesting. He says, you are much mightier than we are. And that word mighty, it carries the idea of strength, but it also carries the idea of numbers. So this is a dicey thing for Abimelech to do. Because when he says to Isaac, you need to leave, if Isaac says, no, make me, Abimelech just said they can't. If this comes to a fight, Isaac's going to win. And so it's an interesting twist because earlier in the story, Isaac's integrity was tested and he failed and got caught. But at this point, Isaac's integrity is getting tested and he can get away with it if he chooses not to act with integrity. If he says, no, I won't respect your right as king, I'm going to do what I want, there's not really a consequence. Isaac doesn't have to act with integrity here. He doesn't have to be steadfast, but he chooses to be. Look at verse 17. So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. Isaac didn't have to do this, but he chooses to respect Abimelech's rights as king. But that doesn't end the conflict. In verse 18, Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them names, but verse 19, when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a wellspring of water, the herdsmen of Gerar, the subjects of Abimelech, quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, the water is ours. And so you see they're right back into conflict. Isaac moves. Apparently he's grown very wealthy. He has people serving him, people in his household, people who can fight. And so they move and set up camp somewhere else. And now these herdsmen show up and say, no, you can't be here either. And again, Isaac has to choose. The herdsmen have the right to do this. Will he act with integrity and respect that right? Or will he say, you guys are literally a bunch of goat farmers? No. And what we see as the story progresses down through verse 21 is Isaac chooses to respect their rights and move. And in fact, this will repeat. He'll have to do this a couple times, but Isaac chooses to continue acting with integrity in the face of opposition. And it does cost him. Notice he can't settle. He has to keep moving. Some of you maybe have been like that before. You've been where you're unsettled. It's hard to do. I remember after making just a move across Denver, not a move across the country, not a move across the state, a move across Denver. I asked my wife as we were sort of settled in, you know, the moving had kind of stopped for the day. I was like, sweetheart, do you like this house? She goes, yeah. Are you happy in this house? Yeah. Do you love this house? Yeah. I go, that's good, because we're dying here, because we're never moving again. Because it's hard to be unsettled. And yet for Isaac to act with integrity, it means he's constantly being unsettled and having to move. And yet he chooses to do that when he faces this opposition until we finally get into verse 22. We read that Isaac moved from another one of these wells and he dug another well, and this time people didn't quarrel over it. So he called the name of it Rehoboath, saying, for now the Lord has made room for us and we shall be fruitful in the land. He's not unsettled anymore. And then God shows up for him. See, we read in verse 23, he goes up to Beersheba. In verse 24, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, and I want you to notice the eyes in here. We're going to come back to these. He said, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and will multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. Now, some of you in here may know Spanish, you may know German, you may know other languages where this is true, but in some different languages, you don't have to say the pronoun. You don't have to say, I run, she runs, he ran, it ran. The pronoun is in the verb. Based on how you say the verb, that tells you, did he do it? Did she do it? Did I do it? Did you do it? That kind of thing. And Hebrew is the same way. In Hebrew, you wouldn't say, I gave someone water. You would just say, gave someone water. And the way you say gave would tell you if I did it, or if he did it, or if she did it. Here's why that's important. In verse 24, where it says, I am the God of Abraham, your father, I am with you, God goes out of his way to use the pronoun I. He's emphasizing it. It's like he's saying, I, God, Yahweh, the Lord of Abraham, I will be with you. And I, God, Yahweh, the Lord of Abraham, I am with you and will bless you. And so what God is highlighting is this isn't some generic, hey, I'm going to look out for you, I'm going to take care of you. He's saying, I myself am going to be there with you in this land. I'm going to be here with you in the midst of this. You know, Isaac is under tremendous opposition right now. But what God is saying is, I am with you, even in the midst of opposition. And that's the promise you and I have as well. Because in Matthew 28, as Jesus was giving his last words to his disciples, he said this. He said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded to you. Here's the key phrase. And behold, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. And so we saw earlier this aspect of God's character that God is gracious even when his people are disobedient. But here we see the second aspect of God's character, that God is with his people even in the midst of opposition. God is with his people even in the midst of opposition. And you all know this part from when you've gone through hard times. When you're going through something tough, it's not usually so much about what you have, it's more about who you have. It's who you have that makes the difference when you're going through hard times. And the promise here is not that God's going to send an angel to care for you, that God's just going to send somebody else, but it's that God himself will be present with you in the midst of opposition. If you choose to be steadfast, if you choose to live with integrity, and there's opposition because of it, God will be with you in the midst of it to carry you through it. And we see the result that has for Isaac is not only is God with him, but because God is with him, ultimately he's even vindicated in the eyes of people. Because God is with Isaac, he's ultimately vindicated in the eyes of people. Look at verses 26 through 33. We're not going to read all of them. But you see what happens is Abimelech shows up, and Isaac says, why are you showing up? You hate me. You don't want me here. And Abimelech says, we want to make a treaty with you because of verse 29. Abimelech recognizes, you are now the blessed of the Lord. Because God is with Isaac, Abimelech recognizes that. Abimelech sees it, and Isaac is ultimately vindicated in the eyes of people. God is with Isaac, therefore Isaac is ultimately vindicated in the eyes of people because as Isaac lives with integrity, as Isaac lives steadfast walking with God, Abimelech doesn't like it, and he doesn't like him, but he can't deny that God is with him. And that's true for us as well. As you walk, as I walk with integrity, as we are steadfast in God, people will not like it. People will not like us. But because God is with us, ultimately that will shine through and they will recognize, I don't like it, but I can see that there's something different. Some of you may be familiar with the Scottish philosopher David Hume, who lived in the 18th century. And he was a deist. So he believed there was a God, but he didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. He didn't believe the Bible was the Word of God. He didn't believe the things that make Christianity distinctly Christianity. And yet he heard that the English evangelist George Whitefield was going to be in his area. George Whitefield was a very famous evangelist, very famous preacher. God used him to help start one of the great awakenings even in North America. And so Hume heard that Whitefield was going to be nearby. And so Hume walked miles to go because he wanted to hear Whitefield. And as Hume, this man who didn't believe anything Whitefield was saying, was getting close, he bumped into somebody who recognized him. One of the whole, you're David Hume moments. He's like, yeah, I'm David Hume. And the guy asked him, he goes, what in the world are you doing here? You don't believe any of this. And Hume smiled at him and he goes, I don't. And he pointed to where Whitefield would be. He goes, I don't, but he does. Hume went miles to hear something he didn't even believe because Whitefield believed it. Whitefield was a man who walked with integrity. Whitefield was a man who was steadfast. And Hume couldn't help but recognize it. Even though he didn't believe it, there was something special about Whitefield. And he wanted to come hear it. And that's what we see here as well. God is with his people even in the midst of opposition. And as God is with his people, the hope is that his people will then ultimately be vindicated as his people live with integrity, as his people walk steadfast. So we see those two aspects of God's character. He's gracious when we're disobedient, and we see that through Jesus Christ coming when we were still sinners to rescue us out of that sin. We see that he's with us in the midst of opposition, and we see that as Jesus says, I'm going to be with you no matter how bad it gets. I'm going to still be there with you in the midst of it. We see that in him. And then finally, we see the effect that it can have on us. We see the effect that it can have on us. See, as we trace through this story, you start to notice a theme. In verse 7, we saw that Isaac chose not to live with integrity because of fear. He lied about Rebekah being his wife, said she was a sister, because he was afraid of the men of that area. But then in verse 24, we get God speaking to Isaac, and God says, "Fear not." Specifically in this context, meaning, don't be afraid of the people who are here. Don't be afraid of these men. And then if we were to jump way ahead to Genesis 31:42, we'd come to a place where Isaac's son Jacob is talking about God. And in Genesis 31:42, this is how Jacob describes God. He calls him the God of my father, the God of Abraham, that's Jacob's grandfather, so the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and then he says, and the fear of Isaac. Now that's a strange thing to call God, the fear of Isaac. God never introduces himself in that way to anybody else. We don't even really see that name being used by any other people, the fear of somebody. So why does Jacob call God the fear of Isaac? Here's what I'd submit to you happens. We're not told this plainly in the text, and I want to be upfront about that, but here's what I would submit to you is what's happened. At the beginning of Genesis 26, Isaac feared man. Isaac was afraid of the men in this region. At the beginning of Genesis 26, Isaac feared man. By the end of Genesis 26, Isaac is walking with integrity even in the face of opposition. He has learned not to fear man. Started with fearing man, he has learned now, by the end of the chapter, not to fear man any longer. But here's the thing about that. We don't learn not to fear man just by not fearing man. We don't learn to do it just by fearing man less. The fear of man, the fear of people, is kind of like a weed, or I should say like weeds. You pull weeds out of your yard, they grow back. You spray weeds with weed killer, they grow back. The only way to really get weeds out of your yard is you have to have your yard grow up so thick and so lush and so full that it chokes out the ability for the weeds to even take root. I would submit that what we see happen in Genesis 26 is Isaac stops fearing man because Isaac learns to fear God. And by fear God, I don't mean Isaac is afraid of him. I mean, picture a toddler going with his mother into a big new store for the first time. And the toddler's looking at something, and the mom goes over here to look at something, and the toddler realizes, oh no, my mom has gone like 15 feet away from me. And the toddler freaks out because the kid is afraid to be away from his mom. That's the true fear of God. It's not that I am afraid of God, it's I am afraid to be far from God. I am afraid to be outside the will of God because I want to be right next to God. I want to be in the will of God. And I would submit to you that what we see in Genesis 26 is that Isaac has learned that kind of fear. He fears to not walk with integrity. He fears to not walk before the Lord. And because his fear of God has grown, his fear of man has diminished. And because Isaac learned that, his son Jacob saw that in how Isaac related to God and would later say, yes, this is God, this is the God of Abraham, but my father knew him as the fear of Isaac. Not that Isaac's afraid of him. Isaac's afraid to be away from him more than he is afraid of man. And that's the same way that our fear of man shrinks as well. It's not to just fear man less. It's not to just have more integrity. But it's to have our fear of God, the fear of being away from God, the fear of being outside of his will, grow so big that our fear of man grows small. And you go, well, why would I want to fear God like that? Well, you look at Genesis 26 again. Where else do you see this kind of behavior? When you fail, when you are disobedient, when you don't just make a mistake, but you do something blatantly wrong, what's the response of people? By and large, it's not, let me draw closer to this person. It's, let me distance myself from this individual. We're seeing that all over in the news right now. People do things that are wrong, and what are their companies doing? What are their advertisers doing? What is everybody doing? They're going, we want distance from these people. What does God do in this story? God says, you were disobedient. I'm going to draw closer and bless you because I'm gracious. We see opposition. What happens in opposition? When it gets really bad, thick, bad, man, people start falling away, don't they? There's a reason we can say that adversity reveals who your true friends are. Opposition, that can drive people away. But what do we see in Genesis 26? God doesn't go further away. God comes near to Isaac. What do we see in Jesus Christ? We fail, we fall down. Jesus doesn't pull back. Jesus comes closer to bless. When we face opposition, Jesus doesn't go, this is getting pretty dicey. I already did my time on the cross. I'm going to step back. Jesus says, I already beat so much worse than this, and I will be with you right through the thick of it. That's who God is. So why wouldn't we want to be as close to him as possible? Why wouldn't we want to be in his will? Why wouldn't we fear stepping away from him? Why wouldn't we fear being outside of his will? And so as we think about being lighthouses, people who are steadfast, people who can say, hey, whatever's coming at me, I am rooted here and on this rock I will stand. I will not be driven from my convictions. I will not be driven from my integrity. When we think about being that person, here's what we see. We become steadfast by fearing God more than we fear man. We become steadfast by fearing God more than we fear man. And this might sound repetitive, but this concept is important. This is not being afraid of God more than we're afraid of people. This is being more afraid to step outside what God would have for us than it is to anger or upset or disappoint people because we chose to stand with integrity and chose to be steadfast walking with God. We become steadfast by fearing God more than we fear man. Can you imagine what it would look like if all of us gathered in this room, everyone gathered here, took one step closer to that being a reality, took one step closer to us so fearing God that it choked out any fear of man in us? You know, I know this past week that we had people here who had pressure from bosses, from employers, to cut this corner, to fudge this number, to do something that would have been outside of integrity, and that those people said, I will not do that. I'm going to stand pat on this. And I know that we've had people in our church in this past week who have had to sit down with loved ones and have very hard conversations about family, about health, about finances, and about choices. Hard conversations where these people talking to them had said, I'm anxious about this, but I know I need to have it because it's the right thing to do. And I know we've had people in our church, whether it was in front of groups of people, which can be so intimidating to speak in front of, or whether it was one-on-one, share with people the hope and the good news of Jesus Christ. But we just saw that he is gracious when we're disobedient, that he is with us in the midst of opposition. Even knowing that there are many people that we're in a society that doesn't respond positively to that message, but people still chose to share those words. And if you dug down in why, what you would find from these people is because ultimately they feared God more than they feared man. And they wanted to do what was right and walking with integrity before God even more than they wanted to avoid what would be uncomfortable or difficult by doing those things. Can you imagine if all of us took one step more towards fearing God more than fearing man? So we talked about how this series is about indulging in God's blessing, but if we all together did that, it wouldn't just be you or me or even just our church that was indulging and enjoying God's blessing even more. It would be our city. It was filled each week with people who so feared God that the fear of man was choked out. And it would be our state and our country and our world. And so because God is gracious even when we're disobedient, and because God will be with you even in the midst of opposition, let's fear him more than we fear man. Let's fear him more than we fear man. And let's pray right now as the worship team comes up and ask God to give us eyes to see where we're tempted not to be steadfast, where we're tempted to fear man, and then to teach us to fear him more than we fear man. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you were able to teach Isaac. You were able to teach Isaac to fear being away from you more than he feared even the men of that community where he was trying to settle, killing him and being violent against him. And we know that as you taught that to Isaac, you teach us that through Jesus Christ. We know that when we go through times where we're disobedient, where we fail, we sin, and you extend us grace, we are learning how much better it is to walk with you than to fear people in this world. And when we go through opposition, when we choose to act with integrity, and we take it on the chin, but we find you there with us, speaking words of comfort to us, we find that it's so much better to be in your will than to fear the people of this world. So, Father, we ask, train us, teach us, make us the kind of people who would take that one step forward in fearing being away from you and fearing being outside your will far more than we would fear man, so that we might more fully indulge in your blessing, that our city would, that our country would, and that our world would, and the name of Jesus Christ would be lifted high. Father, it's in his name we pray. And all together we say, amen.